Let's look at John 11. John 11. I'll read verses 21 through 27. Friends, this is God's word. Let us hear it and heed it. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. That text is where we will end up at the end of the night. This is doctrinal preaching, so we'll be touching on a number of passages as we go this evening, focused on the resurrection of Christ. I believe the third day he rose again from the dead. That's our focus for this evening. I have 4 points for you tonight, and I won't state them all as we begin, but just know that you should be listening for 4 points. I'll try to make them clear. Sometimes I've heard that there are some who say, "You told us there would be so many points, and then we missed a couple in between." I'm sure that's just due to the excitement they're feeling in the preaching moment, because I am always perfectly clear, so I will try to make them clear for you this evening. Our first point is this, as we consider this great truth that we profess together. Jesus Christ died, remained dead for a time, then rose again for us. Jesus Christ died, remained dead for a time, then rose again for us. In 1 Corinthians 15, this very quick, cursory summation of the good news of Jesus Christ, Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the scriptures." And the glory of that is that the scriptures Paul is talking about is the Old Testament. That from the beginning, there were pointers to this one who would come, who would die, but who would not stay dead. This promised one, the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world, as Martha confesses to Jesus. And pay attention, and Connor pointed to some of this already, pay attention to the flow of the creed on this point. This point of our doctrine is tucked between two linguistically matching statements. He descended into hell, and he ascended into heaven. Between those two is this resurrection from the dead. And as we will see here in a little bit, confessionally, in the Westminster Confession, they did not, other than in the larger catechism where Connor pointed us to last night, they did not focus on this language of descent into hell. The phraseology they used is he remained dead for a time. That's what links for us the meaning of he descended into hell to that time that his body spent in the grave. But he did this for us. We want to make our way back to John 11, where Christ says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." How do we get from professing that Christ rose from the dead to where we will be in a number of weeks, that there is a great resurrection to come? In other words, we confess Jesus rose from the dead, therefore I will rise from the dead. How do we connect those two ideas? Jesus Christ died, he remained dead for a time, then rose again for us. Secondly, he did this with the same body. The body that was born to Mary, as we talked about a number of weeks ago, the body that was circumcised on the eighth day in the temple, the very beginning of Christ's shedding of blood for us, the body that suffered throughout his life in all that humiliation, the body that suffered those things that we read in question 27, the body that hung on a tree, the body that was buried in the borrowed grave is the same body that came alive again and walked out of that tomb. It's the same body. And we believe that against those who would say it was merely a spiritual resurrection. Men like Bishop John Shelby Spong, who would say, no, it was just Christ lived on. He was resurrected in the ongoing enthusiasm and belief and preaching of his apostles. No. These men who are cowering in the corner, literally swearing up and down one minute that they don't even know him, are not going to lay down their life for a body that's still in the grave. Impossible. Foolish. It was the same body. And we have this testimony from the disciple that Jesus loved in his gospel, chapter 20, John chapter 20, verses 25 and 27, where Thomas is having a moment. See, Thomas skipped church, and God did some things that he missed. So now the church is having to catch him up. Don't skip church. All right? So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Jesus arrives again. Jesus always shows up to church. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." It's the same body. The same body that shared breakfast with them on the beach. The same body that, as we will handle next time, we are in this series in 2 weeks, the same body that was raised up to heaven out of their sight. It is the same body. The one made of Mary's substance, conceived by the Holy Spirit. It's the same one. So Jesus Christ died, he remained dead for a time, then rose again for us, and he did this with the same body in which he lived, in which he experienced this life. Thirdly, he did this as a mediator, because we could not do it for ourselves. If there was anything that we could do, even dying, to atone for our sins, the entire gospel is a waste. The entire life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Christ is meaningless if there is anything that we can do. But like that age-old, that ancient statement in Job, if only there were a man who could stand between us and touch us both. Job's great cry for a mediator, one who could stand perfectly between the earthly and the divine persons. And that is Jesus Christ. In the Confession of Faith, chapter 8, we read, "The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience," that already disqualifies us right there, "by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father, and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him." Jesus willingly did this as our mediator. As our mediator, he served as prophet, priest, and king in his humiliation, and as we will begin to see, in his exaltation. And that outline in the creed, he descended into hell. He went down into the lowest part of what it means to be human in this reality of our sinful brokenness, dying. He felt that separation of soul and body. His friends mourned. They would go to the grave and weep. Christ entered into all of our sufferings. And then he rises again and he ascends into the heavenlies. He does all of this as our mediator. And just before this in the confession, we read, "This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake," that office, that work of mediator, "which that he might discharge, he was made under the law and did perfectly fulfill it, endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body." See, this is where the catechism is lining out for us the teaching of the confession. We talk about this regularly. The catechism is question and answer form of what the confession teaches as a summary of scripture. And here you see that in bold relief. "Most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, was buried," and here's that phrase, "and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption." Jesus' body did not rot in the grave, but his body remained under the power of death. He experienced humanity to that point. Then on the third day being very important, because that was the time frame to prove that you were really dead. He rose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which also he ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. He did all of this as our mediator, because none of this could be done by us for us. It was absolutely necessary that Christ fulfill this office, that he do this work, because he is literally the only being in the universe who could accomplish it. And we have lots of the scriptural backing for this. Romans 5, for as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Hebrews 9, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Hebrews 10, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. I mention this quite often because it blows my mind. Sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. Day in, day out, week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, year out. Blood, upon entrails, upon burning, upon smoke, upon grossness everywhere in the temple, showing the defiling power of sin, the disgusting nature of what it takes to deal with our sin, repeatedly again and again and again and again and again. And along comes Christ, dying a death in a way that thousands died before him, thousands died after him, but there tucked in the middle was one death that sanctified everyone who will ever be saved. One time, one sacrifice, the perfect Son of God, our mediator. Ephesians 5, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Romans 3, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Colossians 1, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Again, Ephesians 1, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now listen, some of you might have been just cooking along just fine with me. You might have said amen, you might have said glory, you might have said hallelujah. Who knows where you are at? And then I hit the word predestined and you're like, hold up. But friends, hear what I am saying, that God has given his Son. The Son willingly came. He died this horrific death for the souls of people who needed to be redeemed. Don't get hung up. That should cause you to say, I need that. You know what sin is like. You know where your heart is. You know what you wrestle with every day as you look in the mirror, as you drive down the highway, as you sit in your cubicle at work, as you play with your kids and grandkids. You know the struggles of this life. You know the times that you would rather do things that are vile and horrific than do things that are good and right. You know what sin does in your heart and mind. Why would you not gladly receive this gift that Christ has given, that he has accomplished. And if you believe, if you come by faith to him, that's where the word predestined becomes clear, comes into focus for us. Hebrews 9. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Listen, Jesus Christ was the first high priest to walk into the Holy of Holies with every confidence that he would not be struck dead. Before him, it was always a crapshoot. Jesus walked into the holy place, not with the blood of bulls or calves, not with the blood of goats or sheep or turtle doves or anything else. He walked into the holy place with his own blood to atone for the sins of his people. It is finished. It's done perfectly. And even if there was some inkling, he couldn't be killed because he had already laid down his life. He had been the Lamb of God. And it was his blood that he was taking to the holy place. He did this as mediator because we could not do it for ourselves. So therefore, fourthly, Jesus Christ is the resurrection or the source of resurrection for the Christian by faith. By faith. Jesus Christ is the resurrection or the source of resurrection for the Christian by faith. In Colossians 2, we read, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. The resurrection of Christ puts the Father's stamp of approval over the whole process. It's a process in which we are united to Christ in his circumcision, in his baptism, in his burial, in his resurrection. Listen, some will say Scripture or the Apostle Paul never directly link baptism to circumcision. Not true. Colossians 2. Say that with me. Not true. Colossians 2. All right? So someone, you say, well, why do you baptize babies? Now, next Sunday, we'll be baptizing an adult. Those are also exciting. Love that. Why do you baptize babies? You say, first thing Presbyterians always say in answer to that question is, well, we baptize children of believers because we believe that they're in the covenant, and it's like in the Old Testament when in the covenant there was a sign of there was a sign for them of the covenant that they would receive and they would be circumcised, and so we have a sign of the covenant baptism, and so that should apply to our children. And so often people will say, but the Bible doesn't make that connection. And now you know what to say. You can say, not true, Colossians 2. Okay? So listen to this again. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Okay, so let's break this down. Some of you may, I know that we have teachers here. Some of you may be English teachers. You were circumcised, having been buried with him in baptism. All right. So now let me move on to the next potentially offensive thing about this text. Okay. And that is the idea that baptism signifies our burial with Christ, because you got, and this is the belief that you have to put him underwater, represents our burial with Christ and our resurrection with Christ. But what does the text say? Baptism is our burial with Christ. What is our resurrection with Christ? Faith. Faith. This is the perfect Presbyterian text. Why do we baptize our children? Because we want our children to know from the day they are born that they are dead in their trespasses and sins. And we pray for the day that they express faith and they are raised to new life with Christ. So let me walk through the shorter catechism then, how the Westminster theologians tie these thoughts together, and we will pass through the two questions that are in the worship guide this evening. But we'll start back at question 23. What offices doth Christ execute as our Redeemer? Christ, as our Redeemer, executeth the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. Humiliation and exaltation being one of the primary ways that we see the book of Job pointing forward to Christ. Job starts off literally like king of the world, and he is utterly humiliated down into the ash heap. And then he is exalted again. Back up, we see Christ throughout that. And if you question that, read the ending of Job again, where Job's friends have to come to him so he can pray for them, and he serves them a meal of bread and wine in his house. It's so beautiful. Just such a glorious picture of Christ in the gospel. How doth Christ execute the office of a prophet? Christ executed the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. How doth Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executed the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. We will hear about that in his glorification and his exaltation, full exaltation, next time. How doth Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executed the office of a king in subduing us to himself. So he makes friends out of enemies. He brings us to himself. In ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born. So the most beautiful moment we can think of in the human experience, the birth of a baby child, was simply the start of a horrible, terrible, no good, rotten day for the Son of God. It was humiliating to have to be born. Why? When you have made everything, to have to squeeze out into this world that you made as a fragile, screaming baby. Oh, I know we sing the carols that say he didn't make a peep, but he did, trust me. In being born, and that in a low condition, I mean, it would have been embarrassing enough, humiliating enough to be born in the greatest palace in the world. It would have been humiliating to be born in Hearst Castle. He was born under a bridge. Made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, and being buried, here it is again, what Connor preached on last time, and continuing under the power of death for a time. Wherein consisteth Christ's exaltation? Christ's exaltation consisteth in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, and sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. See, in the exaltation, there is no question. There is no doubt. When he comes again and he is judging, no one will be able to weasel their way out of anything. The opposite of that humiliation that he experienced for us. How are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? We are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by his Holy Spirit. How doth the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? The Spirit applieth to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us, and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. And there we return to John 11, to Jesus' friend, one who believed in him who has died and who has been buried. And the best, one of the best verses in Scripture, when you're a teenage boy at least, roll the stone away, but Lord, he stinketh. It's even better in the King James. He was dead and gone. Jesus arrives in town that day, and you can tell what was being talked about at the lunch table, as everybody who sees Jesus says the same thing. If you had been here, Lazarus would not have died. But what they are not grasping, even knowing, believing that there will be a resurrection on the last day, they were believing that, not knowing how they were going to get there. Not knowing that resurrection had just walked into town. Not knowing the one who can not only breathe life into your soul, but can animate your dead, rotting body. He had just come into town. He had just arrived. And Martha, even in her confession, is saying basically, Jesus, I know you can pray us out of this. You can talk to God and God will listen to you. I know God will give you whatever you want. And Jesus reminds her appropriately, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes, whoever has faith worked in them, whoever trusts in me, though he die, yet shall he live. See, if you drop into the Apostles' Creed halfway and you make your way to the end and you hear about the resurrection and all this, you might think, boy, that sounds really great. How do we get there? We get there through Jesus and being united to him by faith. Why? Because he is our resurrection. He has conquered death. Death is no longer an enemy. Death is actually a friend that ushers us into the glorious presence of our King, our Redeemer, our Mediator. If you believe in resurrection, it begins with believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day. And as you are united to him by faith, you begin to have every confidence that someday, though your soul goes to glory, being perfected instantaneously, no purgatory, no limbo, as Pastor Connor was preaching about last week, instantly perfected, instantly in the presence of the Father, and your body is laid in the ground, still, we confess, united to Christ, awaiting the resurrection. And on that day, we will be united, body and soul, and we will see Christ. On that day, we will be made perfectly whole as the Father intended us to be in Christ by faith. Stand with me as we pray. Father, thank you for this glorious, clear teaching of Scripture of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. For in it we find by faith our own resurrection, not in some merely spiritual sense, but in the physicality of who we are, that someday, as whole beings, we will stand before you. We will serve you for all eternity in redeemed bodies, perfected souls. What a glorious truth, and a truth that begins with the resurrection of our perfect Savior. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Songbook number